beginning with me tonight, okay? Because we go back again to the very beginning of this book, and we start in chapter 1, and we have what in chapter 1? What is there? We will get it yet, right? We have what? The glorified Savior, or the vision of Christ, right? And all, again, I do not tire of reminding you that every one of those characteristics is something that impacts the life of the local church, because every one of those qualities of Christ is repeated again somehow in chapters 2 and 3 with reference to the church. So therefore, as we look at chapter 1, first of all, we see the glorified Savior, or if you will, the Lord of the church, for He is the Lord. He walks in the midst of the lampstands, and He is the one who holds the messengers in His hands. Now, chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the life of the church. And in that context, we have the seven churches of Asia Minor to whom this letter was addressed. And in that context, we have, again, representation of what we have in all churches across the world today. And I think we, again, need to be very, very careful in making sure that we do not assess the entire world and say it's like we are, because many parts of the world are far different than the Church of America is. And it used to be, for example, people thought we're in the Laodicean period because that's what it seems to be like in America. But America is not the gauge of the world. But also there are some great churches in this country that are not like that too. And may God help us to be that way. So anyhow, we have the life of the church in chapters 2 and 3. Then we come to the longing of the church, which leads us up to the end of the book, which says, even so come, Lord Jesus, the longing of the church. And again, I like that phrase, if you don't mind. Thoroughly eschatological person, huh? I don't know all the meaning of that to my life, but that is what I would long to be. One, that the coming of Christ impacts every part of who I am and what I do. I think, you know, that's one thing you can sit up there and say, all right, here's a phrase. But how in the world it impacts it, I think, is a day-by-day process where we see that. But anyhow, it is the longing of the church we see in chapters 4 and following. And in chapter 4 through 5, we have what in chapters 4 to 5? Worship. It is exactly right. And the center part of all of heaven is what? Throne of God. And what's significant is because it's not only the center part of all of heaven, it's the center part of all of earth, because everything that happens throughout the remainder of the book of Revelation flows out from the throne of God and from the two people who are seated there, the Father and the Lamb. And so just that reminder, God is on His throne. And the center of all that happens in heaven is the throne, and actually around the throne is worship. I mean, everything you look at throughout this book is worship, worship, worship. And if an angel is not doing a message for God, he's back there worshiping, right? And surrounding this throne, first of all, are four living creatures. And then surrounding that are 24 elders. And then surrounding that are myriads of angels. Then surrounding that are a lot of believers who are worshiping God and will be worshiping God. And remember, too, there's like a glass section in front of Him, which suggests, again, His separateness, in a sense, in the worship of God. And so we have that in chapters 4 and 5. Five songs in chapters 4 and 5. First two songs are in chapter 4, which are worshiping the Father, right? And the first two songs in chapter 5 are the worship of the Lamb, and the last song of chapter 5 is the worship of the Father and the Lamb. Again, remembering, as you start with them, it grows in number. Four creatures sing the first song. 24 elders sing the second song. 24 elders and four creatures sing the third song. Myriad of angels sing the fourth song. And everybody, all created beings, sing the fifth song. So it's just an incredible rising crescendo of it in those two passages. From that, we come to chapter 5. The question of John was, who in the world is worthy to open the seal? And he found out the seven-seal book. There is a book with seven seals. And again, a reminder, the seals are not, it is not as if you have a long scroll like this and the seals are along here like this. The seals are on the end, if you will, like this. As you come like that, one seal here, another seal there. And as you go down like this until finally it opens the last seal, it opens the rest of the book. When in fact, so you see, as you open this one, it flaps back a bit, open this one, it goes more, and so every time you're able to see more. When you open the seventh seal, it opens up all the rest of the book of Revelation. So in chapter 6, the first six seals are opened. But then there is a period of time in chapter 7 where it pauses a while before the seventh seal is opened because, as we saw, the seventh seal, if you take these seals, the seventh seal includes all the rest of the book of Revelation. We have the trumpets that come here. Well, how do you do a trumpet? But anyhow, like this, I guess. And the last one, the seventh trumpet like this, okay, has within it seven bowls. So this seal, the seventh seal contains all of the seven trumpets and all of the seven bowls. So once this seal is opened, all the rest of the book of Revelation is opened up to us, and you're going to find that it begins to get more intense and more intense and more intense as we go along, the judgments of God. So, in chapter 6, the first six seals are opened. Then there's a pause in chapter 7. Well, during that time, God prepares the way for the opening of the seventh seal, which is the blowing of the sounding of the trumpets. And because of that, there is a moment of pause in here in chapter 7, because two things happen in chapter 7 to protect God's people during the last part of the tribulation. What are the two things that happen? Anybody recall? Seal happens, and what else happens? The gathering together of a host, a myriad of believers into the presence of God, which spares them from the last half of the tribulation. God will save his people one of two ways. He's going to seal 144,000, and he's going to take into glory those who are his own to spare them from the last half of the tribulation. So therefore, we have that, and then we have the opening of the seventh seal. And when it opens, okay, there's silence in heaven. And the silence in heaven is because of what is anticipated, which is the incredible judgment that is yet to come. And so silence for a while in anticipation of what's going to take place in chapter 8 as the seven trumpets are blown. We find the four trumpets are blown first, and then an eagle flies to the sky. And the eagle says, "Woe, woe, woe." And that happens before the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpets are blown. It's a warning that what lies ahead is going to be a traumatic thing. And so the first woe was the fifth seal. When we come tonight to this, the sixth seal, you notice with me what it says. It comes to chapter 9, and the statement is made here. In the latter parts, verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, yet come two woes after these things. This is the announcement that you have that the first woe is done, which is the fifth trumpet has been blown, and yet two woes are in the process of coming. And it's going to be a continuous thing as they're coming after these things. And so now it prepares the way for the two trumpets which are yet to be blown, the sixth and the seventh one. And so tonight, we want to look at the sixth of these trumpets, if you will. And as we do so, the sounding of the sixth trumpet. Notice with me what happens as you begin this thing. It starts out by saying, "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard one voice out of the four horns." And the reason for this in presence like this, because it's not in many manuscripts, but it's just out of the horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, as you look at this, several things come to mind with regard to this. First of all, the fact that these are from the four horns, in other words, they're in the middle of the golden altar. Now, we've seen this golden altar before. Go back with me, if you will, to chapter 8 and verse 3. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne." So you see, the same statement. See, exactly, if you look at this, well, maybe you can't see back there, but if you look at this, notice, let's see how we do this. You see, it is the golden altar which is before the Lord, and it's exactly the same phrase we find in chapter 8, you see. It is the golden altar which is before the throne, which is the throne of God. Now what happened at that point, that angel in chapter 8, verse 3 is responding to chapter 6 and verse 9, if you go back there with me. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, see, here we have the altar again, the souls of those who had been slain because the word of God and because the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, these are the people, the believers who have died and been martyred, praying that God will somehow respond and spare and judge. When you come to chapter 8, verse 3, God is responding because now this angel is adding his incense to the prayers of the saints, prayers that are praying that there will be vindication of what's happening to them as the world judges them. And verse 5, the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. And so what you have is the prayer in chapter 6, verse 9. God is now answering the prayer in chapter 8, verse 3, because added to this prayer are the incense of this angel. It is this angel that resurfaces again in chapter 9 of verse 13. And notice, I heard a voice. And what is the voice? It's the voice of that angel we had over here in chapter 8. A voice from the four horns of the golden altar. And that again suggests the golden altar is where the prayers were offered. The golden altar is where the incense was taken to be offered to God. The golden altar, therefore, is the place where God is going to bring his judgment. So therefore, if you will, from a standpoint of prayer, prayer is finally being answered at this point. The prayers of chapter 6, verse 9, the anticipation of the prayers being answered in chapter 8, verse 3, and now in chapter 9, verse 13, the voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, who had the trumpet, notice what is being said here. Saying to the sixth angel who was having the trumpet, loose the four angels. You know, this is the first time one of these angels with a trumpet becomes involved in the activity. They've been blowing the trumpet and judgment has been coming, but this time he is told to do something. Now, when you look at this, several things that come to our attention here. First of all, the sixth angel is doing this and he says, loose the four angels who are bound upon the river, the great river Euphrates. Now, first of all, the river Euphrates. It is one of the boundaries of the land that was given to Israel. The river Euphrates is. The river Euphrates also, as it is used elsewhere, is a place from which much of Israel's trouble came, because beyond the river, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and often trouble came from the other side of the Euphrates, okay? Now, it's fascinating because you have these four angels and people have asked the question, okay, are these good angels, bad angels? Can I tell you, I think they're evil angels. Why they're evil angels? Because nowhere are we ever told of good angels being bound, okay? These are evil angels that are bound and prepared by God for this specific occasion. So he is telling this angel who had the sixth trumpet, to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So trouble is coming, but this trouble is not for the people of God. And is it not fascinating that God will use evil angels who have been bound this long to bring judgment upon evil people? And now notice what happens. And so the one saying the sixth angel of the trumpet released the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So here are these four angels bound by God, prepared. And notice, if you will, we go down to verse 15. And the four angels were loosed. When you look at this, let's see, I can't write here. I can write on here, can't I? Just one moment. Notice, if you will, these four angels right here, they are prepared. Here, I'll do the word right here. Who are prepared? And here's the word. Huh? Yeah, I got to ask a question. Oh, no, I have. No, that's all right. I won't ask the question. You see what happened? This is a perfect tense, okay? Let me talk to you what this is. We talked about a perfect tense this morning. A perfect tense is something that happened in the past, okay? And the results continue the present time. And so this morning, it was a perfect tense. It stands written, okay? These angels stand prepared. They have been prepared. And the result is that they stand prepared to do this. God had prepared them beforehand. He didn't prepare them now. They were prepared beforehand. And they are now presently prepared to do that which God has destined that they should do. Now, it's also interesting. Notice this. Let's see, I got to write in the right place here so I don't write on screen. Notice, if you will, this. Notice, there's one article here. The hour and day and month and year. What is fascinating, even for something as nefarious as what's going to take place here, do you realize that God has not only prepared evil angels to bring destruction upon evil men, but God has designed the exact hour, on the exact day, in the exact month, in the exact year, when it's going to happen. And the fact that all of these are governed by the single the here suggests that all of this, the hour, the day, the month, the year, is referring to exactly the same situation. God has designed the exact moment when this is going to happen. And these angels, the evil angels, can't do anything until God, at a precise point in history, releases them to do that which God has designed for them to do at a specific hour, in a specific day, in a specific month, in a specific year. We talk about the sovereignty of God, and we talk about this in Ephesians, that God has a plan, right? He has a plan of salvation for the church. He has a plan for you and for me. That is true, but God has a precise plan for evil people that is going to happen at a precise hour. I mean, we're not even talking, okay? If you look at this, the hour is even set. It's not just that God has, round figures of some year God's going to do it. It's a precise hour and a precise day and a precise month and a precise year that God is going to bring this, and God has designed it from eternity past. It is going to be. So we have this. The angels who had been prepared for that hour, that day, that month, that year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. You know, I want to pause in this for a while because just think about this with me. We had in the fourth seal, okay, 1/4 of mankind killed, okay? Now, I understand there are not, how many people on the earth right now? 5.5 billion, okay? Now, let me just use a figure that makes it easier for us to do because it's way beyond this, okay? Let me suggest that at this time, maybe there are 8 billion people, okay? All right? If a fourth of 8 billion people are killed, that's how many people are killed? 2 billion, okay? Which leaves then 6 billion. If a third of that billion are killed, how many are killed? 2 billion. It's interesting because the same number is killed under both of these, in reality, as far as the numbers are concerned, but the intensity is increased because now instead of a quarter being killed, a third of population being killed, and if you add that together, you know what that is? 1/2 of the Earth's population are going to die in less than 3 years. Now, just think about that for a while. Some point, I mean, we are now trying to figure out how we can get this many people living on planet Earth. I mean, number one, you have all believers taken out in the rapture. They're going to be gone. You're going to have the people who died, the myriad of people who died as believers in the first half of the tribulation. They're gone. In addition to that, 1/2 of the world's population will die in a period of 3 years, if not less than that. That is one amazing thing. But, and we're going to see that in a moment, but the thing that intrigues me in this is that why? Why is the judgment of God coming? And there is a twofold thing which we want to go to the end of the chapter and then come back again. Why does God send his judgment? First of all, notice, if you will, verse 20 and verse 21, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Verse 21, and they did not repent. Why is God, you can see by the context of what's said here, why does God send judgment upon the earth? He does it so that he might cause people to what? To repent. God is not desiring of killing off all these people. God, what? God is not willing that any should perish, right? But that all should come to what? Repentance. But the problem with this is God designed it for repentance. And for those who do not repent, then God is going to judge them this way by pouring out his wrath upon them. So it is important to see this as we read this, that there were going to be one third of mankind killed. And when you do this, it is the purpose of God is not just to go around killing people, but rather God is desiring to bring people to the place of repentance. And when in fact they do not repent, then there is going to be judgment. So, as we look at this, the other thing that we look at this, okay, God does this. Look at the judgment that comes. Abruptly at this point, and let's see, here we go. Abruptly at this point, the judgment begins, and we have the parties that are involved being introduced. What is significant as you look at the parties that are introduced, notice what happens, and the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them, and this is how I saw in the vision of the horses, those who sat on them, the riders had breastplates of color of fire and hyacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone or sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstones which proceeded out of their mouths. Now, the interesting thing at this point as you look at this is that we now have the participants introduced. And you know what? There are several questions that come in. Number one, are these humans? Because what it is, there are 200 million horsemen show up. And as you look through this section, it isn't the horsemen that really stand out. It's the horses. The riders don't do much in here. In fact, the riders don't do anything. They're there, but they aren't the ones who do anything. The horses do it. Say to you, I think that these are demonic forces. They're not human forces. But let me give you reasons why as you look at this. When you look at the characteristic of these horses, and it is the horses, like I say, that are at the point of reference here, you see that they have the colors of fire, hyacinth, brimstone, which are the very judgments that are coming, verse 18, fire and smoke and brimstone. The other thing is they have heads like lions, mouths out of mouths pursued fire, smoke, and brimstone. They have tails like serpents. When you look at these things, they're not normal human things, okay? These are demonic forces, they seem to be. The other thing is certainly it could be, I mean, there's no doubt it could be when you look at this. You could have an army like this, but there is a general, William Harrison, says this. He says, an army of 200 million could not be considered, conscripted, supported, and moved to the Middle East without totally disrupting all societal needs and capabilities. As General Harrison brings out in this aspect of Revelation, God has made man with certain limitations. And the actual raising and transport of an army of that size, of verse 16, completely transcends human capability. The whole Allied and Axis forces at the peak of World War II is only 70 million. Now, to one point to say something, could it happen? It could happen, human. I mean, you could have 200 million. I don't think that really is the point, although you know that it would be a major mummy. The whole world would be affected by this 200 million people attacking. And notice what they're attacking. They're attacking mankind. That doesn't seem to fit too well. So what would seem to be in here, and it would seem to be very definitely, but the only thing anyhow, it seemed to be demonic forces that are here with 200 million. And it seems, and it's a possibility, although we do not know this to be a fact, okay, just to say to you, the real possibility is that these four angels, these that are, you know, they're doing this, okay, when the angels are released, at this point, the number of horsemen, 200 million, come out. And it's interesting because someone says, is this true number? Well, look at verse 16. He says, I heard the number of them, okay? So, therefore, there's no doubt about the number, 200 million. It's not round figures. It is actual horsemen coming out here. They're demonic forces. And as I saw in the vision, the horses of those who sat on them, the riders had breastplates. Notice, if you will, in this, let's see, what do we have here? Oh, here we go. That's right. Breastplates of fire, hyacinth, and brimstone. The fire right here. Oh, and the fire, the word fire right here, it means, of course, that then for a fiery red. And we're going to see the fire and smoke and sulfur come out of their mouths. And so therefore, it relates to the color of them. The color of them reflect the judgment that they're going to bring. The hyacinth, of course, will be a dark blue, and this will be a pale yellow, the color of sulfur. Translate brimstone here because the sulfur is related with that, and you can translate the sulfur or brimstone, but it's the color of sulfur, which is yellow, the hyacinth, which is dark blue, and this, of course, the color, which is red. When, in fact, the judgment comes, it is fire out of their mouth, it is smoke, I mean, the smoke that comes, which would reflect maybe the blue, and then it's sulfur that comes, and so you have those three things. So here is the color. The question here is whether it is the people on the horses, when you have this word here, having, it is a plural. Does it refer to just the horse, to the riders, or refer to the riders and the horses? And because the horses are the major issue in this passage, it would seem to be that the horses and the riders have breastplates of this color on them. And you've seen enough of ancient horses in battle to know that they wore the armor as well. So therefore, it would seem to be that these forces that come out, 200 million of them, have horses and riders that have these breastplates on them that are the color of fiery red, dark blue, and pale yellow. Then we notice the characteristic also of these horses. And the heads of the horses were like heads of lions. Not only were they speedy as horses and that which they did, but they had that majesticness in the heads of lions. And later, of course, there's the ferociousness of lions that are done by the reference to lions as well. But it seems to be whatever you have here is the majestic sense of lions as well as maybe the fierceness of lions. And then comes this thing, the plague that they do out of their mouths. And then the two places where you have the judgment by these horses is from their mouths and their tails. Those are the two places where most of the damage is done. Out of the mouth comes fire. We saw the color of them as fire. Smoke, related to, of course, the color of hyacinth, and sulfur, the color of yellow that they had. And so therefore, the color reflects the judgment they're bringing. So they have the heads of lions. They have mouths that come out of them, fire, smoke, and sulfur. Question that there's no way to totally answer here. Is it a third of them have fire, a third of them have smoke, a third of them have sulfur? It would seem to be, again, you can't answer this because we don't know. It would seem to be that more than likely all of these horses have fire, smoke, and sulfur coming out of their mouths. These are going to be wild horses. Okay, here we go. Notice, as we go on this passage, not only that. And from these three plagues, the three plagues that are involved here, it seemed to be the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur. From these three plagues, the third of mankind were killed. The third of men out of fire and out of smoke and out of sulfur, which was going forth out of their mouths. So the smoke, the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur coming out of the mouths of these horses killed one third of mankind. Now, notice the method of the judgment. It says four. By the way, let me borrow that other one just for a moment. This is a freebie we're throwing here. But I don't see it here, do I? That's all right. You didn't want to know it anyhow, so it's all right. It's all right. Probably one back, but this will do. Notice, for out the authority of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and in them they do harm. We had locusts that were like scorpions, right? Now we have horses that have got tails like snakes. And the difference with this one is that those scorpions had tails that could bite, but they couldn't, you know, people wanted to die, they couldn't die. These horses, they have tails that are going to bite, but they're going to kill. And so the two things that are going to be used by them for judgment, and again, notice, if you will, for the authority of them. And in every case, as you have this, who gave them this authority? God gives them the authority. The authority of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, and this is how they kill. They're killed from the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that comes out of their mouth. They kill with the serpents. And they were not, don't believe, it doesn't say that, they were not actual serpents on their tails. They were like serpents on their tails, and they were able to do harm. And now, notice, if you will, now, the response to this judgment. This is one of the most amazing parts, I think, in the whole of the book of Revelation, because you would think, okay, in less than, now, let's say 3 years, and probably in less than 2 years, one half of the population of Earth is gone, okay? The church has been raptured. That's got to be an evident sign. A half of the population is killed. No doubt that God is judging the Earth, and yet the rest of the men who were not killed in these plagues, the three plagues just mentioned, did not even repent. This is one of the most amazing statements. Even the judgment of God is not going to bring man to repentance. And this is astounding to think that when this happens, people still don't get the message and they don't repent. And I suppose, you see, that's the whole, you can go back to Israel. Somehow didn't get the message over these years. We look at them and say, how can that happen? We don't get the message. The world won't get the message. Somehow, even when God judges, it won't be. Notice the two things that they don't repent of. The verse 20, they don't repent, notice. Let me try that one just a minute. Let me just tail in. Notice, they don't repent even out of the works of their hands. And what are they? Notice, if you will, that they may not worship the demons and the golden idols and the silver idols and the brass idols and the stone idols and the wood idols. Even when this happened, man will not leave his idolatry to serve God. You would think, at least, if anything else, they would recognize, okay, that God is more powerful than the idols that they worship. And what is more even astounding to the author here is, notice what he says here. And the thing about this is this word right here, okay? See this here? This. They can't even see. These idols cannot even see, they cannot hear, they cannot even walk. And look at three times this thing is repeated. And even, if you will, let me try the sheet before, if you will just do, let me maybe two before. Notice how this word is used a few times, because look at this. Look at this thing. Here it is. It's Uda in this case. That is even, they did not even repent, okay? And they did not repent of their idolatry of idols that don't, and cannot even see, and cannot even hear, and cannot even walk. And so part of it is they don't repent of their idolatry in verse 20. But notice something else. And they did not repent out of their murders, nor out of their sorceries, nor out of their fornication, nor out of their thieveries. It's not only the first table of the law, the worshiping of other idols other than God. It is even beyond this, is the moral things that they will not repent of. They don't even repent of murder, sorceries, fornication, thieveries. This one here is interesting because, see, pharmacon, we get pharmacologists from, right? You know what it is? This is not the true word sorceries. It has to do with things that are related to drugs. It does. Worship related to drugs, okay? Whether the drug inspires lust or whether the drug inspires any kind of demon activity or whatever the drugs are involved here, this is different than just the simple word sorceries, which has another letter added to it. And this is even out of their, if you will, out of their drugs, out of those things that are related to those, to the drugs, out of Asia and whatever else where this letter was addressed. What is the most astounding thing of this book? Man, even with all that God does to bring judgment, will not repent of either their idolatry or their immorality. Will not happen. What will come out of this is that there is going to be, if you will, and I take you to verse 14, if you will, in your chapter 11. Chapter 11. The second woe is, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Compare that, if you will, with chapter 9, verse 12. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. Then chapter 11, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And the seventh angel sounded. You know, it's interesting. The same thing happens. Six seals are broken. Then there's a space of time. And then the seventh seal is broken, right? Six trumpets are blown, then there's a period of time from 10:1 to 11:13, and then the seventh angel sounds. And it's fascinating because, if you'll notice what happened, go back with me to chapter 8 and verse 1. And when he broke the seventh seal, you see, okay, the seventh seal opens up the way for all the rest of the book of Revelation. The seventh trumpet opens up the way for all the bowl judgments, okay? When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. In awe as they awaited what God was going to do. When in chapter 11 he breaks the seventh seal, or the seventh angel sounds, there arose loud voices in heaven. So the seventh seal led to silence. The seventh angel sounding leads to loud voices in heaven. And there is this period of time we'll look at as we start next week in chapter 10, 1 through 11, 13. What happens in between the blowing of the sixth trumpet and the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which is when the seventh trumpet is blown, it opens up all of the judgments yet to come in the book of Revelation, which are going to increase in intensity again. And in anticipation of that, there is a pausing for a while. And we will look at that, and then we're going to find the opening of blowing of the seventh trumpet, which will then open the way for the seven bowls of judgment to be poured out upon the earth. So that's where we are. Seven seals have been broken. Six trumpets have been blown. One half of the world's population has been killed in judgment. Many others have been taken to glory. And many of us raptured prior to this time. Amazing time on earth, a very, very amazing time. And next week we shall consider what happens after that. Yes, tonight, prayer time. You know, I don't want to embarrass you guys. We met this morning. Do you mind introducing yourself to us? Because we're family here. This is John and Alice Carpenter, and it's good to have you again. They were here this morning and back here again tonight. Good to have you here. Yes, yes. Questions, ask a question, two of them. I don't mind being stumped. The answer I don't know comes very readily, yes. Go ahead. Yes.
Boy,
I like that, yes.
Where people, the psalmist will pray that God will deal with the wicked people.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said, love our enemies.
Mm-hmm.
And now again, they're praying, oh Lord, how long until you avenge? Somewhere along the line, we're in the age of grace, but somewhere along the line, then believers can't cross that line and again pray those kinds of prayers. I mean, there are times where I feel like, I would like to pray that kind of thing on the wicked people of the earth, the ones who are just doing such evil stuff. But anyway, that's just my observation.
It's a good observation, and there is a point at which, when in fact people are, you know, being... I mean, we have it. I mean, just have to take Scripture as its word, okay? In the Old Testament, where you pray this kind of thing, and I don't. It's not unwarranted even to do so today. There are people who, I mean, what in the world? We can pray for that upon those who are attacking our young people today, whether it be with drugs or with sex or whatever, and ask that somehow God will do something to judge them. I would think we should do that. And the other thing that is interesting is so often when those prayers are prayed, they're prayed in behalf of others and they're prayed in behalf of the name of God. I'm not going to say always, though, because I wouldn't do that kind of a category, but there is that. Yeah. It's a balance in there somewhere. Yeah. But at this point in time, it just the persecution of God's people is so great. And the question is, God, how much longer are you going to let this go on? where evil people are killing off righteous people. And that's the prayer. And what the beautiful part of that, even as we come to prayer, is that 6-9, the prayer is prayed. Although God doesn't answer immediately, God hears, and God lets us know He hears in chapter 8, verse 3. And then finally, in chapter 9, God is now going to pour His judgment out in response to the prayers. And one of the beautiful parts is that God doesn't always answer exactly when we pray, but it doesn't mean that He has not heard. And the other thing that was fascinating, and it was we look at Revelation, it even ties in with part of what we discussed in prayer meeting a few weeks back, is it says until the number be filled up of those, okay, who are going to die. And there seems to be a number that are appointed to die for the cause of Christ. And whatever that is, and when that number is done, God is going to bring retribution. So the beautiful part from a prayerful point of view, they prayed for it. And although it seemed like God wasn't answering, God was. It just wasn't in the time that they wanted it. Yes?
The ones that are taken up before the wrath of God, they die on earth?
Or? They die on earth. They're martyred in many cases, or they may die prior to that time.
But they're not the same that are under the altar?
No, some of those, the souls that are under the altar, are people who have been martyred, who are praying to God in behalf of those who are still on earth, who are suffering
who are still going through it.
Yes.
Did I miss it, or is there some significance to the souls being under the altar?
Only in the sense that the altar seems to be, I mean, it's not real, it's like the significance of the incense going up to God from the altar of incense as opposed to the altar of sacrifice, and that just seemed to be that, but we only know because of what happens in these references. That's all we have. Any other questions?
This multitude that's in chapter 7, I think this is another marginal word I can.
Oh, I love this. What is this? Don't cross them all, but what does it say? Yes.
Well, I have heard someplace along the line that said it was from the so-called heathen who had never heard the message before, so they were given the chance to hear it. But it doesn't seem to indicate that in the verse that it's limited to those.
No. I we don't know that. It just says it with that number of people. One would wonder if, I mean, because we're not told, okay, we just know that there, but this is quite a number, to come to Christ during the first 3.5 years of tribulation when there is no church here to witness. And, we can only speculate because we don't know. I would seriously think that many of us, having witnessed to neighbors, and we think, well, when we go to heaven, it's too late. It is still not too late. It is just a horrible time to live through, and it should be better to accept Christ before that than after that. But many of the turning to Christ may well be neighbors who have watched our lives and heard the witness, and when this happens, respond because of what they see God doing. And maybe the contrast, too, would be between that number of multitudes who accept Christ and this half of the world's population who won't repent. I mean, there are still going to be those who turn to the Lord in the midst of this, but the majority won't. Yes?
Is the purpose of all of this stuff, we know it's judgment on the world. Last week I asked, it's just one generation that is at that time, it's not all the generations of wicked people.
Okay.
Is the purpose of this all to display God's justice in all of this? I mean, really, in a sense, we say, I'm kind of feeling, what is the purpose? The people who are going to, they're not repentant, they're not going to repent. And in a sense, how does that also fit in with God's election? I mean, if the elect are elect, they're not going to repent. So what is the purpose of all of this?
The purpose of all of this will be spelled out in the last part where finally Satan is confined and then Satan is judged. The battle really is not between God and man, it's between God and Satan. And it finds its place in heaven in chapter 12. It finds its place on earth throughout. I mean, these beings that are rising up, It points in the book of Revelation, for example, the angel out of the abyss that comes out, these are part of Satan's angels, demonic people. And so therefore, so much of this is that battle, and it isn't concluded till finally God overcomes Satan finally. He has overcome him in the cross, but this, it seems to be what happened is he purchased all of this in the cross. And I love that statement. I mean, it isn't, find a verse for it. Is that where in the cross of Christ, God planted his flag on planet Earth and claimed as his possession in the world. But yet again, it is not going to be taken by him until ultimately Satan is destroyed. And that doesn't happen to the last chapters of Revelation. And at that point, then God can establish his eternal kingdom. And the battle really is a battle between God and Satan, and basically between Christ and Satan, if you will. Satan is trying to get at Christ. He tried to get him on earth. He tried to get him, when he came to earth, tried to get him while he was on earth, tried to get him even to the point of his death. And that's why I believe in 1 Peter, where it says that he went and declared, I think he declared victory, made a proclamation of victory to those demonic spirits who tried to keep Christ on the cross. It was a statement of victory that Christ made to those demonic beings, that they could not keep him from the cross. So the battle really is between God and Satan, and it is not God trying to pour his thing out on man, but man who responds to Satan and follows Satan instead of God are going to bear the judgment until finally the earth is taken over by Christ and is finally his. In 1 Corinthians 15, where he takes all of those things and then submits them to the Father. When Jesus has finally won them all, he then presents them to the Father. We're back to Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's the forces that Satan has in heaven. That's where the battle is. It just happens to have its front down here where we can see it, but that's not where the real battle is. Oh, yes.
Yeah.
No. Oh, exactly.
Not as powerful as God, but a formidable foe who has really, through all the ages of mankind, has really caused a lot of havoc.
The interesting, observations I'm making, we don't know, okay, but the battle that's in heaven, why is the battle in heaven? Why is he fighting up there? And some suggest, because we don't know that, but even the context is up there, he's still trying to unseat Christ. And it is, again, it's the battle between Satan and Christ, and Christ is the victor. We know that. Christ will be the victor. We know that. Satan probably knows that, too, but he's going to fight to the end until it's proven. Yes?
Yeah, aren't the Jews going to see this as kind of like a replay of the battle between God and Pharaoh, leading the people out of Egypt?
It's interesting.
There seems to be a lot of similarities.
There really is.
The fact that no matter what happened, that Pharaoh's heart was hardened time after time, and never repented.
Exactly. And if you look at these trumpet judgments we just looked at, and see how many of them have some similarity to one of the judgments on Egypt. Definitely seems to be, it's not symbolism of this, like that, but there certainly is a relationship without a doubt. Seems to be. Yeah. Very good. Very, very good. Any more? Or next week, huh? I've been praying and continue to pray for your wife. She flies back when?
Tomorrow morning.
She flies back tomorrow morning, so this is the last opportunity. Well, she maybe it's too late now. Grandma and Grandpa are probably asleep by now. But we need to pray because she went for a purpose of reaching her grandmother for Christ and hopefully touching her grandfather's life as well. And we need to pray seriously that God will touch her grandmother's heart and draw her to himself. So pray for her as she comes back and just pray for God's peace for her as she returns tomorrow. Yes.
tonight at 8 o'clock.
At 8 o'clock.
Where is this being held?
Somewhere around there. And I don't know exactly where. Some one of the Israelis' home. And he's going to share his testimony. So they hope, like I said, last week 50 Israelis showed up. So
you know, we're in a great setting for this. Who will pray for Amy? Just listen to that first. Who will pray for Amy? Who will pray for Doug Pyle in the meeting tonight at 8 o'clock, which is coming up very quickly now? Who will pray for Gary and Doug?
It is 6 o'clock in the morning in Charlotte, Chippewa.
It is 6.
They'll be going to breakfast in about an hour, and they'll start teaching in about 2 hours. They'll be teaching before we go to bed. It's an 11-hour difference.
And this morning, tell us the report from this morning. I mean, just in the sense of what. You're not here.
Sure. There's a telephone in the room. I'm not as smart as my mother thinks I am. And Sherry just dialed a number and rang, and one of them picked it up. It never occurred to me to suggest that to my wife. We were looking for computers and carrier pigeons and all sorts of things. And the Russian phone system is horrible. That's why I never even thought I'd try to use it. The students use the phone too. Not I could ring so much. Ken and I set it outside the door and close the door. But anyways, so Sherry talked to Doug this morning. And this morning was 8 o'clock at night, and there was an evening service, but they were exhausted. They're really hitting the wall on the jet light, so they were going to bed about 8. So assuming they had a good night's sleep or rest, it is now 6 in the morning, and they're probably stirring up and be stumbling into the shower and trying to wake up, and will be facing their first teaching assignment in about 2 hours. And so we just need to pray for them.
As you reflect back, what is it maybe we can do is to talk about the interpreters, the students, their own heart. What you would pray for, maybe just to prior some things that you would think?
Communication is different with an interpreter, especially if Misha is gone and if there's just the one interpreter, that's going to be very difficult for her. And her command of English is good, but not that good. And so we trust that God, gives the Lord a good chance to straighten out. If we say it wrong, then he can use the interpreter to straighten it out. You have no idea what the interpreter is saying.
Yes, sir.
And so I would just pray that they are able to communicate, because it is awkward going through an interpreter. You find yourself trying to word things simply. You lose the subtlety. You lose some of the personal dynamics when you're trying to communicate a point. So the communication process is in jeopardy, and pray that they're able just to communicate. And it's more than just the words. It's their heart and their confidence in God's word. What the Russians need, they've always been taught not expository teaching. It's always been topical. And you can tell it when they preach. They'll quote the scripture, they'll go for an hour and never come back to it. And what we were asked to do, by example, is to just the word, just keep going back to the word by example. And our prayer has been that the Russians capture the power of the word of God, not in its context, not, you know, as just topical. And so that's something Gary and Doug are going to be doing, is just instilling them with a passion for God's word. Even if they forget what Gary's going to say, that's not that important. That they capture their passion and commitment to the word of God. That's the greatest gift we can leave those people. They'll never remember the exact words that we say. But if they can capture that passion for God's word, then we will have done them the greatest service we can do.
That's the prayer request for 2 weeks, okay? While they're gone, and pray for Sherry, pray for Caroline.
Caroline is ill, too.
What's
this one? Yeah, that's why she wasn't. I talked to Betty this morning, and she had a relapse of that flu again and was real ill. And they were going to have a voice today, so she could get some.
Can her Sunday school class, I mean, are we talking meals and stuff? It's awful to be sick and then your husband's not there. What can we do?
There you go, we assigned it. No, I'm just saying. That class is very good one.
Yeah, isn't it? Jenny and...
Good. Yes.
Well, what is the lady's name that's going to be 100 years old? Maybe we can send her a birthday card.
How do you spell last name?
Well, what is it? What is her first name?
It starts with a G. G-U-Y-L-I-A. Last name starts with an H.
You know what?
Hey, I can look it up in the...
can't. It's not even in there.
Yeah, it should be. Yeah, it is.
I'm pretty sure it is.
Okay. If nothing else, we will
call
the office on Tuesday and we'll have it for you plus an address, okay?
Yeah.
Will that work?
I can get it out of that little paper, have a name, see?
Is
it's
on
it? It? Yes,
okay,
it's
on
it.
That's a great idea.
Yeah, she needs a card.
Oh, she needs so.
It's a view card.
It's so funny because this morning she was so expressive. She said, "I can't sleep now." She is so excited, like a little child, huh? That's beautiful.